nice to be with you here in Christ's house. If you have your Bible, perhaps we can open it again in the book of Hebrews. Just pick up where we left off last week, shall we? Hebrews and chapter number 6. Reading from verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and the minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And maybe just a couple of verses to refresh our memory. Back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15, Genesis chapter number 15, Genesis 15. Verse number 5, Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then Genesis 22, again, episode in the life of Abraham. Genesis 22, which involves that section where Abraham and Isaac have gone up the mountain together. Breaking in about verse 14 of Genesis 22. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Let's just ask again for God's help. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do give thanks again for the word of God, and we thank thee, Father, for a little time to consider it. We thank, Father, of the many needs that we just come to thee with this afternoon. And we pray, Father, that thou would just encourage our souls, draw us, Father, to the things that are solid and sure. We thank thee, Father, that the word is living. We thank thee, Father, that thy spirit is able just to bring something, despite our weakness, of benefit, of profit, of blessing. And we do pray, Father, that we might enjoy some of that blessing, Father, this afternoon. Be with us, we pray, Father. Give us help, we pray. Open our hearts, we ask We ask for that help, Father, in Jesus' name. So, Hebrews chapter number 6, a group of Christians who are somewhat discouraged. They've got a number of things going against them. We kind of hinted at that last time. I think you remember that there's mounting pressures on the outside, persecution, big subject in chapters 10 and 11 and into 12. They are dealing with the real possibility of martyrdom. There's also some internal failures, some moral failures, it would seem, from the latter couple of chapters, especially the closing chapter, where there's some ministry given, some encouragement, some pointers given in marriage. Basic moral issues seem to be a bit of a problem. And then internally within the groups of Christians themselves, maybe within the church itself, in chapter number 12, we've got an undercurrent of malice, of folks who are there to discourage. And so there's a number of things going against them. If you like, the world is out there against them with its persecution. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So the world is against them. The flesh is playing up, it would seem, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Keep it that way, seems to be the ministry. And there is real problems as well with those that have failed of the grace of God and are becoming a source of discouragement. They really don't value the things of God at all. People that would be quite happy to sell their birthright, and maybe they're just discouraging them and drawing them back into the things of Judaism. So chapter 6 is written against that background, and there are, well, there's encouragement there. It is an encouraging chapter despite its difficulties. Various ways in which we have an encouragement. We have an opening exhortation, an opening challenge in verse 1 in the first section that we read together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on into perfection. So we've understood, we've appreciated some of the facts, that's great, but let's go into the fullness. We've got the religion, we know all about religion, well, let's get into the reality. We've got the surface, the superficial, let's get into the internal. And from chapter 6 through to about chapter 11, maybe even to the end, in fact, of the epistle, we're going to be drawn into a deeper personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. You know all about him. You've appreciated his prophecies. We've seen the fulfilled prophecies given to David in chapter 1. We've seen the contrast with Adam and how all of that is just a background for the redeeming story of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. We've set Moses in the context, servant, but we've got the Son, we've got Joshua, but we've got the real Saviour, the real Jehovah who saves, and there's Aaron, he was a priest, but he died, he let us down. We've got a real high priest who ever lives. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ just kind of coming out of the pages of the Bible, almost in 3D, and we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and everything that we have there in the Old Testament is but a background for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an exhortation to go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got some encouragement in that little section, verses 9 to 12. Always good, isn't it? Sometimes we can be very negative. It's always good to pick up on things that are positive and to acknowledge them. Sometimes we can berate one another, can't we, about all of the faults and the feelings. But three particular features of God's grace in their life are noted. In verse number 10, the apostle, or the writer of the Hebrews, notes that they are marked by real genuine love and evidence of God's grace. For God, verse 10 of Hebrews 6, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work, labour of love, which you've showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And he has to use two different words in order to emphasise, in order to catch the sense of the real commitment. This isn't just sending Christmas cards. This isn't, you know, just turning up at meetings. But they're marked by work, expenditure of energy and labour, hard graft and toil in the love for one another. And then he goes on to commend their hope, but there's a slight change in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Keep good, keep doing it. You've got that hope, but don't let it, you know, there's maybe just a wee kind of question mark. Do you get the hint of that? It's not the labour and it's not the work, it's you need to keep going with this. There's a wee bit of room for encouragement, yeah? And then as you come down to the faith in verse 12, that you be not slothful but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Maybe even a little more encouragement needed there when it comes to faith. They've got it. They're marked by faith. They're genuine. He's convinced that they're genuine. The writer's convinced that they're genuine. We're persuaded better things of you. Verse 9 says, things that come to salvation. So they're marked by faith, definitely. They're marked by hope, certainly. They're marked by love as a real evidence of the grace of God. But two things in particular, the Spirit of God has picked up on. Very sensitive as the Spirit is, knows everything about us. The thoughts, the intentions of the heart are known to him. He knows exactly where I am this afternoon. In my spirit, in my spiritual life, underneath the suit, he knows what I am. And he's picked up that these believers, their hope is beginning just to flag a little. And their faith is needing encouragement. So how do we deal with that? In the last half of Hebrews 6, the Spirit of God is going to deal with it with an example. It's a great example. And it's a really relevant example. It's the example of someone who's been marked by superior, supreme, almost, faith. It's the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament scriptures, Abraham. And he's a person who wasn't just marked by faith, but he had a focus in his life, the kind of focus that Hebrews 6 desires to give us. A focus that pressed forward to lay hold in hope of the things that God had promised him. So he was marked, therefore, by faith, and he was marked by hope. And those key words and key ideas will come out in the remainder of Hebrews chapter number 6. Now, Abraham's a really good example. He's a good example for this reason, not just because he's marked by faith, and there's lots of people in the Old Testament of the Bible who were marked by faith. You've got a whole list of people that did remarkable works by faith. You think of David heading out towards Goliath. What a remarkable step of faith that was, that he trusted that the battle belonged to the Lord. He trusted that God was able to deliver that Philistine into his hands. Gideon, he was a great example of faith as well, wasn't he? He trusted that the Lord was able to deliver the nation from their enemies. He was marked by tremendous faith. But in Abraham, we have got a faith that is in some ways different. It's a faith that's marked, first of all, by a simplicity. There's a simplicity about Abraham's faith that kind of transcends the generations. It transcends the testaments. Because did you notice when we read in Genesis 15 about Abraham's faith? Abraham's faith was exactly the kind of faith that you and I need to have. It wasn't so much faith clouded by things. It wasn't the faith that God was able to deliver him from his enemies, or a faith that was that God was able to bring down a giant. But there was a simplicity and a purity in Abraham's faith. Genesis 15 says this: Abraham believed God. That's it. It wasn't that Abraham believed certain things about God. Sure he did. Or that Abraham believed certain facts about God. Or that he was convinced about certain features about God, which he was. But there was a simplicity and a sincerity in his faith. His faith, it is emphasized in Genesis 15, was a faith that rested in God. I couldn't help but think of the difference that makes. I was thinking a little of those folks on the road to Emmaus. People who believed in the Lord Jesus, they trusted that it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. But cluttering up their faith, they had a certain set of assumptions, a certain set of ideas of how things would work out. So they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem Israel. And when he died, when he went to the cross, when he was crucified, that didn't quite fit in with the facts or with the forum that they had about God. And the irony of Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ draws close on the road to Emmaus, is that there is the Lord Jesus with them, resurrected in all of his glory, and they're downcast. They're disheartened. The whole thing's ironic, isn't it? So Lord Jesus Christ himself draws near, it says in Luke 24, and the Lord Jesus has to ask them why it is they're downcast, and they're downcast because he's dead. That's it, isn't it? And they're not sure at all about these rumours of his resurrection. And so they've got a faith,
They've got a faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's also clouded by a set of facts. And sometimes we can get a little distracted about the facts and about the features of God, and we can fail to rest in Him. And what happens at the end of Luke 24? Come with me, would you please? Luke chapter 24. Save us. That will save us sleeping. Luke chapter 24. Verse number 15 of Luke 24. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. Verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk in their sight? Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was the prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and their rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They had this set of preconceived ideas about God, and maybe some of those things were right enough, but they had become focused on it, and because it hadn't worked out the way they thought it ought to work out, and it didn't quite fit with their theology, they were gutted. Utterly gutted. And something happens at the end of Luke 24. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And then they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Their heart has been lifted, their sight has been lifted, their spiritual experience has been lifted. How? Has everything suddenly worked according to the plan that they thought it ought to work by? Has Israel now been delivered from the Romans? Has there now been the establishment of a messianic kingdom? No, there hasn't. The world is exactly the same 5 minutes after the revelation as it was 5 minutes before. But what they have done is they've changed their focus away from this idea of this is how it should happen. A, B, C, D, E, F. Yep, that's it. That's it. It says it in the book. It says in the book. Two, we've got a glimpse of him and we're focusing on him. Now, please, I'm not trying to put a premium on ignorance. No. But did you see the subtle difference? We can be incredibly intelligent about the facts about God and about the features of God, and yet we can fail to rest in him. And they grasped it. They had him. They had him for a while, actually, before they grasped it. They had him. And suddenly there was a whole lot of things they didn't understand about life. They had it set out how it worked. And it hadn't worked according to their plan. But by the end of Luke 24, it didn't really matter, because they had their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was a man that had that. It wasn't so much that Abraham believed that God could bring a giant down, or that Abraham believed that God could deliver them from the Philistines, or Abraham believed that the bread could fall from heaven. Abraham, it says in the purest statement of faith you've got in the Bible, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. Just rested in him. Trusted in him. That's what we bring in the gospel, isn't it? We make it slightly more specific than that. And we say you can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So, Abraham is a very suitable example of faith. He's a very suitable example of faith because of the simplicity of his faith. And of course, because of the saving nature of his faith. And we have that, fascinatingly, back in Genesis 15, a text that's going to form the backbone to the book of Romans. Abraham believed God and it was credited, accounted unto him for righteousness. And so that makes Abraham a very suitable example for faith for us today and for these people. There's another reason I think that we're going to move on to Abraham here in Hebrews chapter number 6, and it's this, that we've got a group of people and they're getting discouraged. All those pressures that we mentioned last week, failures, personal failures gets you down when you see it, pressures without, serious pressures, and then there's folks there and they're just discouraging you, wanting you to compromise, and some of them are thinking about going back. Now, there's lots of good reasons why they shouldn't go back. We can all think of good reasons as to why they shouldn't go back to Judaism. It's just a form, it's just a religion. It's just repetition. There's no reality, And if you go to the heart of Judaism, way back there when the book of Hebrews was written, and you manage to get through the outer court and into the holy place and into the holy of holies, if you had managed to do that and get through that veil, and there, right in the holiest of holies, you would have found a big slab of stone and nothing else. The ark had disappeared a long time ago, as had the presence of God. It was all empty. There's no point going back to it. But there were some good reasons, maybe, that people could come up with for going back to Judaism. I mean, Judaism, surely it's not that bad. I mean, got to think of it like this. If we go back to what we used to be, if we go back to Judaism, you've got to remember that we're going back to the religion of David. Now, he wasn't bad, was he? We're going back to the religion of the man that was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We're going back to the master statesman that united our nation, that established a kingdom unsurpassed, maybe surpassed transiently by Solomon, but relatively unsurpassed in the history of our people. We're going back to a man after God's own heart. What's wrong with that? It's good, isn't it? We're going back to the religion of Moses. He was a man that God spoke to face to face. You got a list of men that God spoke to face to face?
I don't.
But God spoke to him face to face. He was a man that brought miracles, made miracles happen right in the right before our eyes. We're going back to that man. And if we go back to Judaism, most of all, we're going back to Abraham. Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man who wasn't only revered in the same way that we would respect him from the text of the Old Testament, but the Jews had the text of the Old Testament and a whole lot of other stuff as well. And so some of them would say, some of the midrashes, some of the commentaries in the Old Testament of the Bible, it was said, for example, that Abraham sat at Gehenna, just outside hell, making sure that no Jew should ever come into the presence of such a place. It's maybe relevant for your interpretation of Luke 16. Some said that it was Abraham that sent the rain down from the sky. He was a man that wasn't only idealized, he was idolized. And so if we go back to Judaism, we're going to go back to Abraham, the friend of God, the receiver of the covenant. In verses 13 to the end of Hebrews 6, the Spirit of God is going to give them one really good reason why that's a bad idea. And the reason stretches, I think, our minds to its limit. And it probably blow their minds away if they grasped it for the first time. Because in these verses, we're going to look back at Abraham and look back at his promises, or the promise that was made to Abraham. Verse 13, now we're going to just go down through a few verses quite quickly and get to the point that we're trying to make here. So these people, they're thinking about going back. They're getting discouraged, getting disheartened. I think we could just maybe go back to the old ways. We'll go back to Abraham, back to David, back to Aaron, back to Moses. And what's so bad about that? So how do you answer that kind of a question? Here's what's so wrong about it. For, says verse 13 of Hebrews 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I'll bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now you notice that we read those verses in their context. They came from Genesis 22. Abraham's simplicity of faith is very relevant. Abraham believed God. Abraham's saving faith is very relevant. Abraham believed God and it was credited, accounted unto him for righteousness. And the setting of these verses is very interesting as well. Mount Moriah. Okay. The father and the son have just gone up a mountain together. They've headed towards an altar. The boy has got wood on his back, although if you look in the Hebrew, it's the word tree. So the boy has just carried the tree on his back up Mount Moriah. He's gone there to be placed upon the altar as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice on the altar to God, and you have a picture of substitution at the same moment,
And Hebrews 11 will explain that the son that goes up there with the tree in his back is placed on the altar, becomes a substitutionary lamb, is also raised from the dead and comes back down. Right. So the whole thing is replete as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the setting of these verses. And so, verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. That is interesting. We've been speaking about Abraham as an example. Look at him as an example. God gave him a promise. God backed up the promise with another promise, if you like. It was a double promise. It was a promise with an oath. God promised his promise. God said he would do it, and then God promised that he would do it. And Abraham took that, so he's got something really reliable and something dependable. Genesis 22. It's a promise of blessing. Blessing, I'll bless you. Promise of multiplication. In multiplying, I will multiply you. Abraham didn't see it in Genesis 22. It wasn't there in Genesis 22, but Abraham rested on it and lived his life by it. Good example. But here's something better than a good example. Verse 17 of Genesis 6, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs. Bad English, isn't it? Heirs. We've been talking about Abraham. And he's put an S in there. What's that S? What's that S about? Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs. Well, it was Abraham. Heirs. They just skip the S, eh? You could skip the S. It's just an S after all, isn't it? Peter just skipped the S, didn't he? Let down your nets for a draft. Just nets. Put down the net. Not going to fault man over nets, are you? He should have listened to the S. Because the net broke. The nets wouldn't have. So sometimes, maybe quite often, an S can be important. We've just noticed it. We've got a question. Who are the heirs? Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, do you see? Here's a group of people. I think what we'll do is we'll go back to the old ways. We'll go back to Abraham. Can't see anything wrong with that. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham received the covenant. Abraham was the patriarch of the nation. And maybe a few other things as well, if the rabbis are right. Listen. This is the Spirit of God. Appreciate this. Abraham's promises have, in a sense, become your promises. Abraham's promises have become, you have become heirs of those promises, verse 17. And through Abraham's promises, we have come in Abraham's promises. How is that possible? It's possible for this reason, that when you go back to Genesis 22, as God makes those promises, he makes those promises to Abraham in a way that can only be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In thee shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. It is in thy seed. It is in thy seed that all of the nations of the... How can that possibly happen? But by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing that's going to stretch their mind. Here's the thing that is going to change the perspective on the Old Testament scripture. Look back as far as you can look back to the first book of your Bible, Genesis. Look back to the patriarch of the nation. Look back to his experience of God, and you'll find this, it's full of Christ. Even back in Genesis 22, full of Christ. And what we've come into isn't in some way just different or a new thing or a novelty, but what we've come into is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Can't go back, because Abraham was looking forward. Now look at this. Abraham's promise becomes my promise. Verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs us of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Abraham's promise becomes my promise. That promise gives me encouragement to press forward to my hope. That hope, verse 19, is an anchor. Okay, so I've got promises in the past that give me certainty, security, the word of God. I've got a hope now in the future, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's break down the logic a wee bit. Abraham has a promise. That promise concerns the blessing of God for all peoples. It concerns an inheritance for Abraham that is physical, the sand of the seashore, and spiritual, stars of the sky. Abraham has a promise. His promise becomes my promise. That promise is a promise that gives me hope. That hope is an anchor. That anchor is in heaven, and Jesus is in heaven. Therefore, take the step of logic. Jesus is the anchor. Therefore, Jesus is the hope, but the promises led me to Jesus, and my promises were Abraham's promises. Therefore, Abraham's promises led him to Christ. Is that right? Work it through again. Abraham had promises. His promises become my promises. Those promises are an anchor. They're a hope. That hope is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is my hope. The Lord Jesus is my anchor. But those promises take me to Jesus. I got those promises about Abraham. So Abraham, his promises took him to Christ. So I'm not sure about that, Stuart. It's okay. The Lord Jesus was sure about it. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad. It was as startling for the Jews in John's Gospel as I suspect it was here in John 6, Hebrews 6. Why not to go back? Don't go back because everything that God has been doing there in the Old Testament of the Scriptures has been pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. That gives us the foundation of our faith. As you work through the Hebrew letter, especially chapters 7 and 8 and 9, we get a perspective on the Old Testament of the Scriptures, which is maybe a bit broader than the one they had. I remember some time ago taking the boys to a museum. Me and my folly, we chose the Louvre in France. I can only say it was exciting. My boys and the Louvre in France just wondered which Michelangelo they were going to bump into next, you know. And no, put that Coca-Cola away, not in the Louvre. It was a static museum. Maybe not ideally suited for my boys. I also took them to another museum. It was down in Newcastle. It was more suited to them. It was the Beamish Museum. I don't know if you've been there. It's a working museum. It's got steam engines. It's got hammers. It's a million ways to decapitate yourself. Ideal for it. I loved every minute of it. The Hebrew epistle opens up the Old Testament of the Scriptures in that kind of dichotomy, in that kind of double way. That as you look back at the Old Testament, you don't just have a system that in some way has failed. It's not just that this was God's first attempt, but we're going to have a better attempt now. So just scrap the Old Testament. That's not the way it looks. What we have in the Old Testament is static prophecies.
We've got statements of scripture that say this is how it's going to be, and they just stay on the page. You've got those fulfilled prophecies in Hebrews chapter number 1, 7 prophecies about concerning David, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We're kind of familiar with that, static prophecies. It says that a virgin would conceive, bring forth a son, and that happened. Micah 5 and 2, it's a static prophecy. It says that Bethlehem Ephrathah is a blessed place, for out of him shall he come forth as going forth to be from everlasting. But right the way through the Old Testament of the Scripture, we have these active, these dynamic prophecies. And those are things like the tabernacle, the temple, the offerings, things that are happening, things that are working. And they, in as much as those written prophecies, are pointing forward and leading towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not written down saying this is about Christ, or written down prophesying about the crucifixion, but you have it worked out actively in front of your eyes. Day after day, cycle after cycle, the animal's taken and killed, and the blood is shed, and the animal is burnt, and the high priest goes into the presence of God, but only by blood. And in these chapters that are opening up, we're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament scriptures, whether it be the ones that are clearly about him, those static prophecies written in the page, or even those active things that are happening, those types that we call them, types, don't we? Those types and pictures and patterns, it's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us a little on, just since we've got a couple of minutes, to Melchizedek. Abraham, a source of encouragement. Abraham gives us two kinds of encouragement. He gives us an encouragement that, in a sense, gives us a good foundation, a good solid foundation. He takes the same foundation for his faith as you and I do, I'm sure. He takes the promise of God, the Word of God. And he's got that foundation there, all those promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's grounded on it. And then he's got something else that anchors him, a bit like you and I. He's got a hope. That becomes our hope at the end of chapter number 6. And so we look forward to a hope, and we've got the promises in the past, the prospect in the future, and at the end of chapter 6, we're held there. We've got some secure now. We're not going to go back to the old Judaism. We're not going to let go. Look at what we've got. We've got a hope. We've got Christ in heaven, gone before. We've got the promise of God, the Word of God. We've got a glimpse of what God has been doing down through the generation, even in and through Abraham. And we've got the promises in the past, the prospect in the future, and what about the present? About the present. And so at the end of chapter 6, we're going to see that God has something for the present. My Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Verse 20 of Hebrews 6. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to go on in chapter 7 to look at the subject of an experience in the life of Abraham where he was in need. He might not have realized that he was in need. He was at one of those points of life where we perhaps are at our most vulnerable, when everything's going well. He's just become the victor over effectively 9 kings. He has triumphed. He's received the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's gone out to meet Sodom. And in the midst of that experience of his life, he has an unexpected encounter. Encounter with this man Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. And into Abraham's life, God is able to bring a ministry for the present. I'm going to suggest to you that in Hebrews chapter number 6, that God has something for us to give us security and stability in our life. He's got a foundation for us in the past, his word. He's got a hope for us in the future, and he's got a ministry for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the present. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come into thy presence this afternoon. We give thanks, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for a Saviour who is the
outworking of the promises and purposes of God. We thank thee, Father, for a Saviour who we find not only in these New Testament scriptures, we find him not only spoken of by those that saw him whilst he was alive, but we thank thee, Father, for the confidence and the encouragement that we have in a Saviour who is there right the way back to the very beginnings of our Bible. We thank thee, Father, for the promises that were made to a man like Abraham. Promises, Father, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and promises that will yet be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, Father, to the way in which those have touched us. We thank thee, Father, that we have come into contact with one that has saved us, has blessed us. And we thank thee, Father, for that seed that has come from him. And we thank thee, Father, that as we on this side of Calvary just lay hold of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee, Father, that we have trusted one that has been there in the purposes of God and for all eternity. And we thank thee, Father, for the confidence of that. We thank thee, Father, that we have a hope. It's secure, it's certain, it's there in heaven. And yet we thank thee, Father, that that hope is not far away. We give thanks, Father, for a Saviour in his grace who is able to minister to us day by day, who draws close in time of need. We thank thee, Father, for that. We thank thee, Father, that he is nigh to us. We thank thee, Father, that we are able just to draw near to him and he's able to draw near to us in time of need. We thank thee, Father, for that practicable high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks, Father, for him. We thank thee, Father, for the confidence that we can have in the Word of God. We thank thee, Father, for his daily encouragement and help. And we thank thee, Father, that we indeed have open access to heaven through the Lord Jesus. How we need it, Father. Help us, Father, to rest in him day by day. And we really pray, Father, for a rich blessing and encouragement in thy people here as we just offer thanks now. In Jesus' name. Amen.